1 John chapter 4, beginning in verse 7. Hear God's word. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. By this we know that we abide in him, and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. And we have seen and testify that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him, and he in God. And so we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. God is love, and whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. By this is love perfected with us, so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment, because as he is, so also are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, for fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not been perfected in love. We love because he first loved us. If anyone says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, whoever loves God must also love his brother. And the elements of the Lord's Supper are before us today. And it seems like they're silent. Yeah. They just sit there. They're all covered up right now. And yet, they're not silent. As signs and seals of the covenant of grace, they declare to something to you. They declare that God is faithful and true to fulfill the promises of the covenant. And they call. They call you to renewed commitment to the Lord. They call you to be faithful and to be true in your obedience to God as his children. They speak. They show us that you are objects of God's love. You are the objects of his covenant dealings. That you're the focus of his love for you. 2 weeks ago, we looked at this same text, and we looked at it through the lens of the theme that we've been looking at, the theme of assurance, the assurance of our salvation. We're taking a break from that today. We're looking at the same text, but we're looking at it from a different perspective. We're looking at a different aspect of the text in front of us. You know, today, I want you to hear of God's extravagant love and ask yourself the question, what does God want in return? What does God want in return? First, let's think about God's love. The text oozes, you know, with this emphasis on God's love. We have these wonderful affirmations from John, these short little statements that you can't forget. Who can forget God is love? You know, John says it so simply and so clearly. The Holy Spirit, through the Apostle John in this passage and throughout this whole letter, you know, wants you to hear that loudly and clearly. God is love. That's a part of who he is. It's an important part, you know, of his very character and person. And that love is aimed at humankind and humankind's deepest need. God's love is not a superficial niceness. I think sometimes the world presumes that, you know, that to say that God is love is just to presume that he's nice, that he's nice to everybody. Well, he is nice to everybody. You know, in our prayer, we acknowledged how he sends the rain on the just and the unjust, how he causes the sun to shine on the righteous and the unrighteous. But his love is far deeper than some superficial niceness. You know, his love is aimed at the deepest need of our heart. We're alienated from him. We are his enemies because of Adam's sin and because of our own personal sins. We've been separated from God. We are now enemies. There is enmity between us, the scriptures tell us. And the Apostle John has been really blunt about sin. You know, he's writing to Christian people. He's writing to the church of Jesus Christ. And he's been blunt right from the beginning. We've seen some of that bluntness of the things that he tells us about sin. He says in verse 8 in chapter 1, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. He says you can't pretend. Stop pretending that you don't sin. If that's how you think of yourself, he says you need to stop. It's a lie. Don't believe that lie from the enemy. You know, we sin. Even as God's people, we continue to sin. We continue to break his commandments. We continue to do those things that cause, you know, his wrath. He went on in chapter 2 to say to us in the first two verses, my little children, I am writing these things to you that you may not sin, but if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. John makes it clear what his goal is. You know, he wants you to stop sinning. That's what God wants, and so that's what his apostle wants. He wants you to stop sinning. But he knows that you are likely to sin, that you undoubtedly will sin. And so he wants you to know that God has made provision for that. That's how we see God's love so clearly. His love aims itself at that wickedness in our heart. It aims itself at our sinfulness. It aims itself at that very thing that needs to be dealt with in order that we might have a relationship again with God. Because of the fall, the whole race falls away from God. The whole human race is at odds with him. And God's intent in dealing with sin is not just to deal with our sin, but his intent in dealing with sin is to bring us back to himself, to show us his love, and for us to love him in response and to be obedient to him as his children. And so his love is aimed at providing salvation. His love is aimed at dealing with the realities of sin, both in the world at large and within the church of Jesus Christ. God never simply closes his eyes to sins. He deals with it. And he deals with it in the person of his Son. That's what we see as the text goes on. We see the extravagance of God's love. What expresses the love of God? Where do we see God's love? Well, verse 9 says, in this, the love of God was made manifest among us. That word manifest simply means made known. God's love is shown to us. Well, how is it shown to us? It's shown to us in that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. It was in love for rebellious people, people who had hated him, people who were not thankful for all the gifts that he had given, people who failed to worship him in the ways that he expected and that he had decreed in his scriptures. It was directed at people in rebellion. And what he does is he sends his son, his own son, his only son, the son he loved, the son with whom he had been in intimate fellowship eternally. He sends him from his presence to come into the world. He sends him to take upon himself a human nature. He sends the Son to be humiliated. We talk of the whole of Jesus' time here on earth as the time of his humiliation. Not just the time on the cross, you know, when he's being crucified and ridiculed and put to death in such a painful way, but from the very moment of his conception in the body of Mary, his humiliation begins. Because glory, the glories of heaven are his, they're rightfully his. He's the Son of God, he's God the Son. But he leaves the glories of heaven. The Father sends him, and willingly he's sent. God shows us his love in this, that he sends his only Son into the world to save sinners, that we might live through him. And that humiliation, you know, continues throughout his life, even in his childhood, before his ministry begins. You know, he's being humbled. He's no longer omniscient in the way that he was in heaven. Not that he's given that up, not that he's not fully God. His power is still there, but it's veiled in human flesh. He's taken upon himself not just flesh and blood, but the limitations of our human nature. He gets hungry, he gets tired. He needed to grow and learn, just like children grow and learn. It's not all there, just waiting to come out. His whole life is a life of humiliation until he ascends again to be with the Father. And so God shows us his love, his extravagant love, in giving us, you know, that Son with whom he has had the closest of relationships eternally. But God's love is even more extravagant than simply sending the Son to be with us. He sent him to be the propitiation for our sins. That's what John tells us a little later there in the text. That big word, propitiation, in verse 10. And this is love. Not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. See that word propitiation. Again, is John being blunt? It means that God is angry, rightfully angry, and that his anger needed to be appeased. It needed to be propitiated. It needed to be satisfied. God was angry, not just because he was tired and cranky. You know, God was angry because his holiness was being offended, constantly offended by these creatures whom he had created for himself. They had rebelled against him, and they lived in rebellion against him. And their sin needed to be dealt with. He simply could blot them out. You know, that's one way of dealing with it. But God has a people that he and the Son had covenanted together to redeem. And so the Son comes as the propitiation. And we had seen the picture all throughout the Old Testament of what propitiation required. Animals perpetually were going to the altar. They were being slaughtered. Their blood was being sprinkled on the altar. Some of their flesh was being burned on the altar. The forgiveness of sin required the shedding of blood. And now the ultimate sacrifice is made. God sends his Son to be the propitiation for the sins of his people. And the Son comes. And the author of life is not just manhandled and beaten, but the author of life is bloodied and murdered as the atoning sacrifice for the sins of his people. See, God shows you the extravagance of his love and what he was willing to do in giving you the Son. And his love is freely given. There's nothing in this passage that says that you need to do something in order to be worthy of receiving it. There's nothing in the passage that says that you need to somehow earn God's favor. The rest of the scripture is very clear, isn't it? It's by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not a result of works, lest anyone should boast. It's free. God's love flows freely to you, his people. It's a gift. And because of the love of God, there are benefits that flow to you. Think of the things that flow to you. Your sins are forgiven. Yeah, we rejoice in that week after week as we confess our sins. We rejoice that in Jesus they're washed away. In Jesus we're clean. In Jesus we're made whole. We rejoice that we're not just sitting here in this room or in some grand cathedral hoping that God's there listening, but we have the assurance of that. John tells us again and again here in this letter, and especially in the text that we just read, and we saw this 2 weeks ago, how he abides with you. And you abide with him. You live together. You have this intimate relationship together. That's what the aim of forgiveness is. The aim of forgiveness is the restoration of this relationship. God created you for himself. He created you that you would love him, and he would, and that you would know his love. He created you that you might be sons and daughters, you know, who know the joy of being with him. He gives you himself. And he gives you continued forgiveness. It's not as if, you know, once you confess and you put your faith in Jesus and you come in, that sin now needs to be dealt with in some other way. No, it continues to be dealt with in Jesus. That's what we heard back in chapter 2 and verse 2. You know, he said, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. He is a propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. See, he's speaking to the church. Jesus continues to be the propitiation for the church, but also for the world. You know, not that everyone out there in the world is automatically saved, but the gospel is preached to the whole world. The offer continues to go out. There continues to be the hope of salvation as long as it's today, until Jesus returns. And you're not dead anymore. Think about that benefit. You were dead. You had no real sense of being connected to God because you had no connection to God. You didn't understand the things of God because your mind was dead to him. Spiritual things are spiritually discerned, and you didn't have the Spirit to discern them. And he's given you his Spirit. And he's given you his life. And so the gifts flow. You know, they flow freely from him. The benefits of your redemption come. You know, John marvels in chapter 3, verse 1. See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God. And so we are, he tells us. We're God's children. We belong to him. He's our Father. We can go to him and find those things that we need. We can go to him and enjoy the wonders of his wisdom. We can go to him in our hurts and in our pain and know his comfort. His blessings are ours. The benefits of his love flow to us so freely. You know, think about the love of your parents You know, maybe some of you didn't have parents who expressed their love very well. But there was love there, probably, indeed. You know, think of how parents give themselves again and again and again. They give themselves always to their children. The benefits flow. You know, they start when you're just born. You know, Michelle and I, you know, last a little over, well, 2 weeks tomorrow, you know, we got to meet my new grandnephew, Wesley. And Michelle got to hold Wesley, you know, at 27 hours old. You know, he's just such a precious little guy. And it wasn't long after we held him that his dad had to do the deed for the first time. It was a diaper to be changed. And Allison was not quite up to it yet. And so Sean, you know, Wesley's dad, you know, had to change that poopy diaper. You know, and so it starts. You know, the giving, you know, the dad and mom give, you know, to their children. You know, things that children don't know that they've ever received. They can think about it later on. You know, all those dirty diapers, you know, all those times of crankiness when they're teething and not feeling well. You know, and the return is there. You know, the return starts, doesn't it? You know, you, as a parent, you know, the first time your little baby smiles at you, you know, what a wonder that is. And then as they begin to coo and you're talking to them, you know that they're responding. You know, that love is wonderful that you're getting back. But as a mom and a dad, you just keep giving, and it gets bigger as your kids get bigger. The needs and the demands are there. You want to teach them, you want to pass on to them, you know, not just clean diapers and not just nutritious meals and not just good habits like washing hands and brushing teeth, but you want to pass on to them a good character. You want to teach them. You want to teach them what's right and wrong. You want to teach them to love reading and learning. You want to teach them, you know, how to be good people in the world, who live not just for what they can get. You know, kids are pretty self-centered, and that's okay. You know, that's their world at that point. But we want to see them finally grow and mature and begin to look out beyond them, their own selves, and to see what's needed and necessary in order for the family to do well, in order for the community to do well. We gladly pour out our love into them for that purpose. And that's what God does, doesn't he? That's what we see here in this passage. God has poured out his love into us in extravagant ways. And we might think the thing that he would say again and again here is, love me. We looked at that 2 weeks ago. But what does he say again and again? Love one another. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And he says it again and again and again. You get tired of hearing it almost throughout this passage. He keeps coming back to it. It's right there at the very end. Whoever loves God must also love his brother. You know, we hear it repeatedly, love one another. That's what God wants. That's what he wants in return for his love. You know, certainly it's not the whole sum of what he wants, but it's a big part of it. He wants you to look out beyond yourself. He wants you to look out in the church. He wants you to see your brothers and sisters. And that's who he's speaking. That's who John is speaking about. One another. He's not talking about the world right now. You know, other parts of the Bible talk about that. Loving our neighbor. You know, doing good to everyone. But here, John is saying, look at your brothers and sisters. Look at your brothers and sisters within your family. Look at your brothers and sisters within the local church that you're a part of. Look at your brothers and sisters in the church at large in the world. And love them. Do good to them. I've given you, God is saying, I've given you gifts and graces, not just to bless yourself, but for you to bless the church. You have a place and a part. Loving one another. is taking your place in doing and acting out of those gifts and graces that God has given you for the benefit of your brothers and sisters. And so God pours out this extravagant love upon you. And then he says, you love. Look at those brothers and sisters all around you and love them. Let's pray. Our Father, how we rejoice in your love for us. How magnificent it is. Help us to show that magnificent love in our relationship with others. To be able to serve them. To serve them in ways that may inconvenience us sometimes. That takes a toll upon us. We pray that indeed we would love one another. Amen.